I hurt you for that picture. Morning, friends. How are you? Monday morning. Isn't it great? Woo! We're alive. Isn't John, thank you for that. You will pay later for the picture. I am the older brother, and you know it's an older brother's prerogative to have payback. So we'll find a way. We'll find a good way to do that. Nice to see you this morning. It's a pleasure to be here with Yvonne, my wife. Yvonne, could you stand up just so... The greatest lady in the world right there, Yvonne. I fell in love with her when I was 15. And it's only gotten sweeter. That's true, it is. It is. Love and marriage and that whole arrangement that God thought up is a beautiful thing. The question I have is, how are we together going to reach the 305 million people here in the United States? How are we going to reach them? 305 million here in the United States, many of them no understanding whatsoever of the good news. How are we going to reach them? Because my assumption is that Jesus really meant it. My assumption is every one of these people is made in the precious image of God, and none of them are disposable. So how are we going to do it? You know, it must be possible, otherwise he wouldn't have given us this plan, would he? God has a great plan, and you are his plan. 305 million. Wow, this is great. What an opportunity we have to join together and to reach 305 million people. How are we going to do that? I think I know. I'm one of these crazy optimists who thinks we really can do it. In September, Yvonne and I flew from Toronto down to Havana, Cuba. We had legal permission to go to Cuba. We had visas. We went in there. We were a few days in Havana. And then we got on a private bus, and we took a trip to a part of the country called Pinar del Rio. So we went up to Pinar del Rio. Cuba has a great road system. You know, they really do. It starts off with eight lane road, divided highway. There are no cars, but the road system is really good. There's just a few old cars left from before 59 and the revolution. So we start out, and as you go down the road, hundreds of people along the road, and they're hitchhiking. And the way they hitchhike is they take a Cuban dollar, and they hold it in their hand, and they wave it as the cars that go by. You know, it's kind of like a capitalist hitchhiking system. So you wave the money and you hope somebody stops. Well, our bus driver had instructions not to stop, so we didn't. But the eight lanes became four lanes, became two lanes. Now we're on a little winding road, and we're inspecting. You remember when the hurricanes went through there in the fall? So we're inspecting the damage there. We're helping with some of the relief effort. We go to several little house churches, because, you know, in Cuba, most of the churches are house churches. And we go to them, and we're in. Then for lunch, one of the pastor's wives invites us to eat. So we go to mom and dad's house. Just a little frame, white house, tin roof. On top of the roof, they have ropes which go around the tin to hold it down for when the hurricanes come. And she serves us a suckling pig, and it is wonderful. You know, and I have high cholesterol, so I shouldn't eat any of it. But, you know, you have to eat what's set before you, right? So you get suckling pig and you eat it, and it was a delightful thing. And then she gave us the chicken, and there were chickens running around. And out back, on a piece of tin, she's got the coffee beans drying out, just drying in the sun from their own coffee beans. And they said, see that little, looked like a hut over there. They said, do you know what that is? And I said, no. And they said, that's a tobacco drying shed, which, you know, like they have around in this part of the country too. And they said, that's where our house church was planted. We used to meet in secret in the tobacco drying shed, but now we're able to meet more publicly. We meet in a carport. So they took us to the carport, and we met there. And we celebrated what was going on. And do you know what I really celebrated as we drove back to Havana that night? The fact that those churches were not free Methodist churches. They were a part of the United Methodist Church. And we were there with a visa from the United Methodist Bishop, Bishop Ricardo. And we spent the whole week working together with the United Methodist Church. And what I learned and continue to learn is that if we're going to reach 305 million people, we will do it together. There can be no sense of competition between Christian churches. We have to lift our gaze above the sense of trying somehow to get a bigger group here or get a bigger group there, and focus together on what we're doing. Now, I happen to think that happens best if we maintain our distinct identity. I don't think we should all form one big happy church. I think there are advantages to having distinct denominations and local churches with different flavors and different emphases and different kinds of music. I think that's wonderful. Not a problem. But when it slips over into competition, or when it slips over into denigrating another group, then we've crossed the line. And we have in church circles often crossed that line, where we tell little jokes. I mean, that's the most accepted way of dissing another church. We tell little jokes. You know, we used to tell the one about the puppy whose eyes were closed and they belong to one church, and the other puppies belong to our church because their eyes are open. You know, and those kind of little things that we often allow to permeate our church talk, which really doesn't help us reach 305 million people. If we are really going to reach them in our generation, it will not be done with a spirit of divisiveness. What if Jesus really meant it when he said, "Love each other as I have loved you"? What if he really meant that? I'm crazy enough to believe the church is not just supposed to maintain a holy huddle or a sanctified cluster, but that God expects us to really reach these 305 million. In fact, I'm crazy enough to think we're supposed to reach 6 billion around the world. We Wesleyans believe that, I mean, don't we believe that Jesus died for every person? Don't we believe that every person is predestined for salvation and some choose not to accept that? Yes, we do. This is who we are. So we have a wonderful message of hope. Do you know what our message is? Our message is you can live forever. That's why it's called good news. This is the message we have in our hands, and we're sent out to tell everybody about that. When you have that kind of theology, you end up with a practice of hope. We can do this. In fact, we must do this, and we will do this, but it will only be done together. That's one way we're going to reach 305 million. By working together. And I'd suggest each one of us probably has some work to do in this area in terms of making sure there's no sense of competition. There is a love for all of those who proclaim the name of the risen Jesus Christ. How else do we reach 305 million? By reaching people who are not like us. I mean, just look at us. We look pretty similar, don't we? We moved a year and a half ago to Baltimore. I was able to choose anywhere in the eastern third of the United States where I wanted to live. And I said, well, we have to live in a city because that's where the people are. Now, nobody wants to live in a city. I mean, very few people do. Most people would prefer to live in a small town or in the country. I would. You know, wouldn't it be great to have a horse and all that kind of stuff? But haven't we been sent on task? So we said, we will move in a city. And I said, I want to live in a neighborhood which is racially diverse. Because after 27 years of living in Latin America, I am comfortable in the Latin world. And I'm comfortable in the white world. But the African-American world, I know nothing about. So I said, I need to live in a neighborhood which is racially diverse so I can have that part of the experience. I can understand that part of life. The U.S. is not just one people. It's a very complex, mixed salad. You know, it's no longer a melting pot. It's this tossed salad of cultures and peoples. Hundreds of subcultures all around. And many of the youth subcultures located around particular music styles. So we moved there to Baltimore, and we're living there, and we've got a townhouse with, not a townhouse, a row house. It's kind of like a townhouse. You know, six houses all stuck together, these brick things that were built back in the 50s. And we're living there trying to understand this culture. The same way when we went as missionaries to Chile or to Spain or to Mexico, we went there and we said, let's understand these people. Let's understand what makes this culture tick so then we can encode the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way they can understand it. Because if we're going to reach 305 million people, we cannot only hope to reach people like ourselves. Our churches will become sweetly and radically different. We have a fairly small church in Pittsburgh. Pastor's a friend of mine. His name is Mike. Mike was telling me about his church. He said, well, we ran about 60, 70 people normally. You know, that would be a normal Sunday. And he said we all were pretty much the same. Pretty much what I call a racialized culture. Not necessarily racist in the sense of anger and hatred in their hearts toward other races, but racialized in the sense that they were separated from, afraid of, suspicious, no contact with. So here's this group of church people week after week coming and praying to the Lord and praising and learning from the scripture. And they went to church one Sunday and there were 20 black people on the front steps. Well, what do you do? So they came on in. Turns out these are 20, not African Americans, these are 20 Africans, direct from Central Africa, refugees who were being resettled in the United States. Well, you and I know that the African American experience and the African experience are very different. I mean, you know, culturally, there are really very few similarities. But the fact that from that day on, that little church now had 20 people of African origin who were meeting in their church changed everything. It just broke down barriers. And so now the guy who all his life used to say things he shouldn't have said racially, he's got, during church, he's holding a little black child on his lap. And now they're going to certain parts of the city they never went to before, and they're picking up kids, and they're coming in. And their worldview just started to change. And now neighborhood people, plus the church grew. It grew from like 60 to 80, and then it continued to grow. And now the neighborhood people come by, and they see white and black people in the same church, and they say, I'm going to check that out. Something interesting is going on there. We have a little church in downtown Baltimore that about a year ago now, we went to church, and this is a small church, maybe 40 people. And there was a Chinese couple there. We spoke to them. This church happens to be about two blocks from Johns Hopkins University, major educational center on the East Coast. We spoke to them, and we said, what are you doing here? Well, we're studying at Johns Hopkins. Okay, that's great. Are you believers? Just kind of get this puzzled look. No, we're not Christians, if that's what you mean. Well, over the course of just a few weeks, the lady accepted Jesus in her heart. Not the husband, but the man did. And then through that, the congregation became aware of all these Chinese restaurants around their church. How many were there within that radius? 106? Something like 106 Chinese restaurants within 2 miles or radius of their church. And they became sensitized. Have you gone in these little Chinese restaurants and there often are children there? Have you noticed that? You know, they became sensitized to this whole world of Chinese restaurant workers. So they started having these Chinese restaurant parties, and they start them at about 11 p.m. after the restaurant closes. I went to one like the day before Christmas, maybe it was the 23rd of December. I went to one, 15 Chinese restaurant workers there, and one of the Chinese ladies told the story of Jesus' birth, and not one of those restaurant workers had ever heard that story before. They didn't, you know, they had been driving around town and they'd seen the wise men and they'd seen the shepherds, but they had no idea what that story was about. And here they heard the story of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth. The story of redemption. Isn't it a great story that you've heard 100 gazillion times? And there are people all around us who never even heard that story. And they're living right around us. How are we going to reach 305 million people? It will not be people just like us. It will not be comfortable middle class white people. Well, us too, right? Well, sure. But it'll be everyone. God loves us all. It'll be the illegal immigrants. Let's not check IDs. Let's tell them about Jesus. It will be Muslims. As Christians, let's not talk bad about Muslim people. Let's tell them about Jesus. It'll be Asians. It'll be people from Appalachia. It'll be people from downtown Lexington, an abandoned part of the world for the churches. Because churches, to a large degree, look for people who can tithe. Can we develop a church model for people who don't tithe? I think we can. And that's the only way we're going to reach 305 million people. First, by not doing it in a competitive sense, by working together. Secondly, how are we going to do it? By reaching people who are not like us. What if Jesus really meant it? When in the vision, he said to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Isn't this a great adventure we're on? Isn't this important? Isn't this the kind of thing around which we can organize and arrange our life? Isn't this the kind of vision that can capture us and says, "This is what I will do with my life. I will spend my life telling the sweet story." What if Jesus really meant it? It's easy to become desensitized to the amazing story and to compartmentalize, to put in a little box as one part of our life, the amazing story of God conquering death for us. I invite you to let God burst out of that compartment and invade your whole life. It is a wild adventure. In August, we were in England. They had invited us up to a camp there, the church camp called Wellspring. About 700 people go to this camp. It's the second year they've tried to do it. They have it down in a part of England called Cornwall, and they have it on a big piece of property which is owned by Prince Charles. It's really like a state fairground, what we would kind of call a state fairground, just a big property with a pavilion where they have the cows and the horses and stuff like that. Animals, you know, animals. So anyway, they've got this thing going on, and we're all camping there in tents. One of our services is designated with a healing time at the end. And the preacher preaches, and then down the side aisles come ushers, and they've got their good ties on, and they've got bowls. Each usher has a bowl full of oil, and they've got towels draped on their arms. And they come down there, and each one of them stands there. And there's a time of healing. And I felt in my pocket, because I carry a little vial for healing oil. And every time I refill it, I put in, I know exactly what it takes. I use an olive oil. It takes 11 drops. And I thought, Roller, you're not going to reach 305 million people with 11 drops of oil. You need bowls. We're only going to reach those people if God does it. He's going to have to do it, isn't he? It's going to have to be up to him, isn't it? It's going to have to be the power of the Spirit of God, isn't it? We're not going to do it with Roller and his 11 drops. Now, this is still handy to have. I still carry it. But I was challenged by ushers with bowls of oil and towels rather than Kleenex. It is going to take something spectacular to break through the malaise which our generation has towards things of the Spirit. God will do miracles among us. It will take that. Now let me say a word about miracles, because you know, our tendency is to say, okay, a miracle is going to look just like this. Perhaps people slain in the Spirit like it was on that day. Perhaps people healed like it was on that day. But let me suggest that God may do something even more creative and new. I do not know what the miracle will look like. You know, one of the miracles I was reading yesterday in Acts, one of the miracles was the killing of Ananias. That's one of the things that sparked revival. The guy got killed. Well, we don't normally pray for that in our times, in our churches, you know. I will admit to praying that in my private prayer sometime, but we don't do that in the public setting, do we? But God must do something amazing or it will not happen. We cannot fabricate this. We cannot get ahead of God. But we must expect it as well. We had a good Facebook dialogue last week on my Facebook thing, because I wrote a blog on the Hagar solution. You remember the Hagar solution, where God had given a promise to Abraham and 10 years passed, no child. And so Sarah says, hey, I've got an idea. Maybe God wants to use the maid. And Abraham's like, yeah, I'll go for that. So, you know, he's not supposed to do that. But okay, that's probably a pretty good idea. So Hagar gets pregnant. And the whole thing goes bad. The whole thing goes north, as we say, those of us who live in the South say. The whole thing went north. Well, I'm tired of that stuff, because I lived in South America a long time. So the whole thing goes wrong, doesn't it? Because they got ahead and they proposed their own solution. So I'm not saying fabricate big event type stuff that somehow is going to simulate. We don't need avatars for the Holy Spirit. We need the real one. But we must expect it. And I think we expect it not with carrying around vials with 11 drops. But I think we build an expectation into each one of our hearts that God must do something big if he's going to break out here in the United States. And it can happen, my friend. Do not think history is cyclical. It is not. You know, this thing about he who does not know history is bound to repeat it, that is baloney. History is not cyclical. We're not going around and around and around in a little cycle. God is taking us somewhere, and he does new things. We can't do new things. He can do new things. And he will do a new miracle among us and miracles among us. But you must have that, you know, be open to it. Expect it. It will be out of control when it happens. Are we the kind of people who will let him move among us in a way that we do not control? It's especially important for people like me who are involved in church hierarchy. Can we let it go when it happens? And we promise we will. How are we going to reach 305 million people? by no sense of competition, by working together. How are we going to reach 305 million people? It's going to take a different kind of working together, isn't it? How are we going to reach 305 million people? By the power of the Spirit? By bowls instead of vials? How are we going to reach 305 million people? By reaching people who are not like us? Every good story, at its heart, is a love story. And your life, in its essence, is a love story. You're writing it even now. And you're saying what you love. You're saying what your life will orbit around. You're saying what's worth your time. You're deciding even now what your job will be, with whom you will live. Basically, you're saying, what will I love? And isn't that a great story to be able to write? And you're not in college to get an education. It's beyond that. You're in college to write the next chapter of your love story and to write it on a higher plane. You're here to elevate your story and to make your story worthwhile. To make your story the kind of story that they will sing songs about. To live that kind of life, my friend. A legendary life. That someday we'll sit around a campfire together and listen to your grandchildren tell your story of how you lived your life consumed with a crazy love that motivated everything you did. Write a great story. And together we will reach 305 million people. Can I pray with you? There's nothing better, Father, than getting a little glimpse of you. And you scare us to death because you take us up and you let us see a bit of what you see. And then we look around and I see where I am. And I say, I'm not sure I want to climb that high with you. And I develop a fear of heights. And you say, it's okay. My spirit will go with you. And we take one step and we step and we step. And the adventure continues. So here we are this morning, Father, and this is not a group. This is each one of us. And in a way that I don't understand, you're able to intimately speak to each one of us in a perfectly appropriate way right now. And you remind us what we love. And you encourage us to love something of greater dignity and value. You remind us the principles around which we're organizing our life. And you invite us to choose higher ones. You never leave us just saying, okay, you're doing great. You always say, you're doing great, and here's the next step. Father, could you put the next step plainly in each one of our eyes of how we can better work together how we can better reach people not like us, how we can better prepare with bowls of oil, perhaps, for your movement among us. This is a great story you're writing in each life. Each life precious, Father. Thank you for doing it. We pray for the courage to take the first step. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now, friends, here is your assignment. Are you ready? 305 million. Go in peace.